Good morning, everybody. I'm so glad you're here because I believe that Jesus is here. And we know that he's everywhere, but I believe he's here specifically today to speak to you. And I get to be the mouthpiece. So why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. That's where we're going to start. And then we're going to go from there. But before we dive in, I want to take some time. Because oftentimes we rush through things. Like I said before, we want to fight things. And I feel like today is all about hearing from Jesus. So let's pause and let's pray. Jesus, we want to hear from you. Would you just speak to us? Help us to hear you first. Let them not hear me, let them hear you. Help me to hear from you first. Jesus, we just give you this day. We give you everything. We give you our whole lives, not because of anything that you've even done, but just because of who you are, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. In your name, we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Yeah, this is going to be a hard one. And I mean, chains and shackles, it doesn't sound super uplifting, right, church? But the reality is that a lot of what happens in this book, a lot of what this book talks about, it's not easy to talk about. It's not easy to hear. But there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. And so here's where I want to start with a story. Have you ever been wronged? Yeah. I mean, I've been wronged. I think all of us in some way have a story about when someone's done something to us that has deeply hurt us. And maybe not even deeply, maybe it's just surface level, but everyone carries around some scars. And so here's where I want to start. Have you been wronged? My family, my brother, my middle brother. So I have two brothers. I have middle and I have youngest. And middle's brother's name is Mickey and it's Michael, but we've always called him Mickey. My name's Danny, even though I'm Daniel, Mickey and Jordy. And that is Michael Jordan. And so I was Daniel, I was the first, and then it was Michael Jordan, and that was on purpose. But Michael, Mickey, that middle brother, he fell madly in love with this girl. They were really, really tight for years, actually. They really built a strong relationship together. She was going to Bible college and pursuing Jesus, whatever that looked like. She kind of wanted to be a missionary. And their relationship actually brought my brother into this relationship with Jesus. And I remember when I first got saved, because I wasn't a believer while he was a believer, but we had this little overlap, and we got to go to church together. And she was actually the one who showed me the course that I ended up taking at Bible college. So there was a lot of life lived together, is my point. And this girl and my brother dated for 4 years, so it wasn't just a short relationship. There was a period of time there. In this time, she became really close to our family, even close to me, especially close to my mom, who never got to have a daughter. She only had sons, and so they developed this special relationship. And then, through the years, I don't know exactly what happened. I'm not going to pretend to know what happened, but there started to be a rift, and they started to kind of drift apart, and there was something wrong. And then they would get back together, and they'd be tight again, and we kind of went back and forth, and we still loved her through this whole thing. And then came the day when she broke up with him, and he wasn't ready for it. He wasn't expecting it. And how she did it is she said that God told me to break up with you. God told me this is what I was supposed to do. So broke my brother's faith. To this day still, he struggles with Jesus because how could God, a good and holy God, tell my girlfriend, who I loved so much, to break up with me? It created this rift with my mom now, and she was suffering because her daughter now had left, betrayed. And not only this, but later we actually found that she'd found this other guy and that she started to see this other guy before she ended up even breaking up with my brother. So it just, like a knife in the heart to the whole family. And then we would go to church and she was there. And she would get up on the stage and do the announcements. It was, stabbing us in the heart is how it felt. Because we were betrayed. We loved you. You broke my brother's faith. You did all these things. It was hard to see her at all. And it felt like every time I saw her, that knife just went deeper into my heart. And my mom, I know, felt that. And my brother just stopped going to church. It was too painful. He couldn't even go anywhere where they had been together because it was too painful. And so we were wronged. It became an obstacle to my brother's faith. It became an obstacle to me. And what was left was bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. It was hard. And that's where we're going today. Super spiritually uplifting, very enjoyable. Thank you for the chuckle. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, open your phone, flip there, read the word for yourself. I'm hoping that I can just give you a little bit more context, more study to the scripture as we go through it. So 1 Corinthians is a church that Paul wrote to. He actually planted this church on his second missionary journey. When we look at Corinth, this is all important to the story. When we look at Corinth, it was a highly diverse place. There was many different religions. There was strong people, weak people, healthy people, sick people, wealthy people, and poor people. People who worshipped many different gods. It was incredibly diverse. And so when we look at Corinth, it wasn't just one person. It wasn't just one type of people. That caused a lot of problems, because anywhere where there's a great amount of diversity, usually there can be division because we're different and that's how we work. Paul worked really hard to help this new church that was having problems and struggles to not be a spike in the way of unity. He wanted to make sure that the church was together. And so he made tents. That was his profession. He didn't even ask for payment. He went and made tents so that he wouldn't have to get paid to do what he was doing there. So that's some of the context. Okay, so let's just read. Let's just read the scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. I can hardly believe the report about you, about the sexual immorality going on amongst you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed. And he himself will be saved on the day that the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that sin, this sin, is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of this old yeast by removing this wicked person from amongst you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate this festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to indulge or associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunk or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person among you. Whew, okay. So let's take a breath. That is a harsh scripture. Why am I preaching this? Because God has something for us. God has something for us. So let's walk through this. Let's break it down. Let's take bite-sized pieces so that maybe we can understand a little bit more of what seems like a really harsh scripture on first glance. We have a man who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. That is the sin here. That's what he starts with. I can hardly believe this report. There's a man who's sleeping with his stepmother. He said that it's a sin that not even the pagans do. He's so twisted and caught up. Now, before we really dive in, what is sin? Because some of us in here might be like, well, I've heard of sin before. I've heard of this, but what is this? Here's my definition. Sin is a departure from anything God is. And that's not all-encompassing, and it doesn't, it's not like everything, so don't take this as authoritative. But in general, to give you a sense, sin is a departure from anything God is. So if he is good, then evil would be sin. If he is peace, then chaos and destruction would be sin. It is a departure from anything that God is. God is pure. God is holy. So when we come to something as grievous as sexual immorality, we can know that it is a departure. And in fact, it's a harsh departure. It's something that he says not even the pagans do. There's something morally wrong, insidious. While we know that sin in the church is inevitable, us here, there's sin in this church. There's sin in the individual. And the sin in the individual is the church's job in this case because of the nature of it. Okay? And what he's trying to call out is how they're dealing with it. So we have this man who's sleeping with his stepmother. I think we can all agree that that's not a good idea. That's not okay. But what they are doing with this reality, what they're doing when they're confronted with this, is that they're elevating it as something good. They're actually boasting in this sin. They're saying, yes, look at our believer. Look at this guy. This guy most likely had influence in that church. He most likely was wealthy in that church. And because they came from such a diverse background, because they came from a culture of immorality, they went, yes, look at this shining example of what we should be like. And so Paul has to come in with this harsh rebuke. Harsh rebuke. What are we to do as individuals, as the church? What are we to do when we are confronted with sin? And not just any sin, but a sin that is considered by the people to be okay, even condoned. It's pride that is the sin of the church. Unrepentant sin and pride. When we look at verse 1 and 2, and even 6 and 8, he says, your boasting about this is terrible, terrible. That just a little bit spreads through the whole, spreads through the whole. I want to point your attention to the second little part where he says, verse 3, even though I'm with you in person, or not with you in person, I'm with you in spirit. And he talks about passing judgment on this man. He talks about bringing him before the church, calling a meeting. And he talks about the power of Jesus. This is because Paul is their spiritual father. He has this authority because he has planted this church. He has helped this church to come to fruition. And because he's their spiritual father, he has this authority to walk out this discipline, like a good father disciplines their child. And Jesus, here in spirit, alongside Paul, is judging this congregation. Now, flip over just for a minute. Flip to Matthew. Flip to Matthew 18. I'll do the same. And if not, it'll probably be on the screen. I'll just read it off the screen. It's long, but this is important, church. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If a person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. And here's the kicker. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. And that's okay that we quote this verse out of context all the time. Because we say, where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is also. That is the truth. Why? Because Jesus is everywhere all at once. And when we invite him in, you can be sure that he is here. But who is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are. The Spirit of Christ resides in me if you are a believer. So what is this verse saying? It's saying in the context of church discipline, when we run into sin, when we need to corporately judge someone or something, take two or three. There's witnesses. In the Old Testament, it was the same command. Two or three, do not rely only on the witness of one person's testimony. And where there are two or three, so Jesus will be amongst them. Why? Because Jesus is the judge. And we don't know this a lot of times. We forget. We think it's our job to judge and judge correctly, and yet we don't know how to judge and judge correctly. Why? Because we are sinful. We don't know when we've gone astray sometimes. We need the check. That's where the church comes in. That's where spiritual fathers come in. And ultimately, that's where Jesus comes in. He is the one who judges. And it all seems so harsh when we look at this passage. Hand this man over to Satan. Judge this person. Like, we're taught as Christians a lot of times, don't judge. Don't judge other people. Because that's evil. That's not good. That's not loving. We shouldn't judge anyone. And yet, in the context of church, we're told this is a command to judge. Paul's encouraging it. Call a meeting. We need to judge this sin. It has to be destroyed. That is why we hand over to Satan. Right in verse 5, it says, hand him over to Satan so that this sinful nature will be destroyed. So it's not this, we kick them out. Because when we talk about excommunication, when we talk about taking someone away from fellowship with the body, oftentimes we think of a cult, we think of Mormons, we think of maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, we think of other like cults, literally, where if you go outside, I think of the Church of Scientology, if you go outside the will of the church, get out, we're going to not talk with you anymore. But it isn't this handing over to Satan so that a sinful nature will be destroyed, it's getting them outside of the church so that they will be destroyed and so that we can seem righteous. And that is the difference here. That is the difference. Paul is saying, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed. Say it this way, the consequence of brandishing unholy lifestyles is being disenfranchised from the corporate body. So when you are stuck in something, and you refuse to repent, when you refuse to change your ways, then us as a corporate body together say, no, that's not okay. That's not okay. They refuse to repent. That's not okay. We bring more in. That's not okay. Then we hand them over to the world. Still, that's so harsh. Look at this. If he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. A pagan was anyone who didn't believe in Jesus. believed in different gods. A corrupt tax collector was considered the lowest of the low. A tax collector was usually a Jewish person who said, for the Roman government, I will collect tax from my own people. They basically were betrayers of their own people. How much more so is a corrupt tax collector, that they would take some for themselves. So not only were they betraying their own people, they were in fact greedy, full of pride for money in their own way, in their own things. How do we treat pagans and corrupt tax collectors? The same way that Christ treated them. How does that look? With patience. We know that that's wrong as believers. Yet with patience, with love, that's the God that I see going forth. And it's not a condemning, for usually they already know they are condemned by the way that they are living. So we don't need to judge an unbeliever even more. We need to love the unbeliever even more. So how does this look today? Because this was then, and now is now. And a lot of time has passed, and this is different today than it was back then. And yet, the Bible remains the same. So how do we apply this truth today? I would say any of us who's living in sin, who has that secret hidden sin, this is different. It's the brandishment of an unholy lifestyle, that this is the way that I ought to live. This is good. This is right. So we bring correction. If there is an unrepentance, this unwillingness to change, then it leads us to congregationally discipline this person. And that's what Paul is calling us to. But this can only happen in the context of some sort of promise, of some sort of agreement. And so let me put it to you this way. I often say, church, I love you. You're my family. Family is a word that I take pretty seriously here. And when I say I love you because you're my family, what am I trying to say? I mean this. How did my baby girl, who's probably in the nursery right now, how did she become my daughter? Simply because she was conceived. No more, no less. She is completely dependent on mostly Jose right now. I don't do too much. I try to help out, but that's the stage. She's dependent on us. She can't do anything. Like, she's just there. So why is she my daughter? Because I conceived her. And so how are you my family? Because you were conceived, birthed in the new spirit, in fire and in water. And if you believe, if you're sitting in these pews, then you are my family. You are my spiritual brother. You are my spiritual sister, my spiritual father and spiritual mother, some of you. And so when I call you family, that's what I'm trying to say. Simply because you're here, you're a believer. You are part of my family. And yet there's a level that I cannot go to as a pastor. And there's a level that we cannot quite reach because of the state of the world today. And in many ways, the world is going in a good direction. Sometimes we get that whacked, and we know that at the end of the day, it's going in a bad direction. I don't like focusing on all the bad things. I'm trying to remain rooted in what Jesus is doing. But one of the realities, especially in this town, is if you don't like what we're doing here, that's okay. You cannot like what we're doing here. You can. And you decide, I want to go somewhere else, then you can. Go 2 minutes down the street, there's a church. Go 2 minutes more down the street, there's a church. Go across the highway, there's another church. Keep going, there's another church. Go around the corner, there's another church. That's the state that we are in. Is many churches a bad thing? Not at all. I believe that different expressions in the body is good, and if here we aren't right, the right fit, if here is not good for you, then somewhere else probably is. Because we're all made to be part of the family. We don't need to leave disgruntled. We don't need to leave in a tizzy. But sometimes we do need to leave, and I think as a Protestant, it's good. That's okay. We can go to different spaces and places. But there's a difference when you say, no, I actually believe that this is good, this is right, it is in the Bible. And how can we do this in today's context? There's a difference between a family member and a member of the church. And that's why we have membership here in this body. And it's not that a member makes you any better or any holier or any anything. Membership is simply an agreement that we believe in the same things. And I want to submit to you. I want to submit to each other. I want to be accountable to each other. So when you sign that document and you say, yeah, I want to be a member, then the privilege is you get the authority to speak into my life in a different way. I get the authority to speak into your life in a different way. And if we fight, it's okay. That's okay. But there's this submission to one another. And really, there's an accountability to one another. I think sometimes we think of accountability, take account of, as a negative thing, and yet I got to tell you, I see it a different way. The other week, I was thinking about doing something new here in the church, and I didn't know if it was going to be good or a good idea or anything, and I went to the board, the ones that I am held accountable to, one of the ways that I am held accountable, and I said, here's this idea, I'm thinking about doing this way, and they said, yeah, absolutely, actually, why don't you have some more freedom? I think this is a really good thing. And it was in that moment that I went, accountability. This is a good thing. It doesn't make my fence narrower. It actually makes me freer within the bounds that I know is right and good. So I'm not saying you have to become a member, and that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just trying to help you take this text and make some sense out of it. How do we hand someone over to Satan? Only within the context of the corporate body, when we all agree together to be accountable to one another to a higher moral standard than sometimes we want. That's good. There's another part at the bottom that talks about believers and unbelievers and how they're under different judgments even. Let's just read this again. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or greedy or cheap people, worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. They're everywhere, is what he's saying. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet still does these things. And he's not saying still does these things in secret, who tries to crucify their sinful nature. And they don't want to be these things, and they're trying, God's working it out in them. That's not what he's saying. It's someone who's living an unrepentant pride, who's saying, this is good, even. Paul says to don't even eat with such people. And there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And I would just say this, don't try and judge unbelievers. It's just not going to work. Because why? They can't see their sin clearly. They cannot see that clearly. Just as the gospel is hidden from them, just as even the truth of this book is hidden from them, so too will that fall on deaf ears. Yet, still, never be afraid to speak truth, to speak life. Yes, even speak correction to that person. So I'm not saying don't do these things. I'm just saying don't judge them in the way that you would judge a believer. Don't try and bring correction in the way you bring correction to a believer. Because it's fundamentally different. And I would say within the bounds of these walls, in the same way, hold each other accountable, yes, because we're a body, because we're a fellowship. And if you see your brother, that's the verse, if you see your brother or sister sinning, hold them accountable. Speak that correction. But when it comes time to exercise this, let the people in leadership handle that. That's probably not even me, and I've had to give a couple rebukes even in my time here. But let our lead pastor David handle that. Let our board of elders handle that. It's not our job to try and force someone into submission. It's our job to say, this is what is right. This is what is true. Really, we need to deal with the reality of living together in a relationship. You all come here, many of you, because this is where you call home. This is family to you. And the reality is there's always going to be some sin in our camp. But if we're not holy, we cannot be truly whole. If we're not holy, we cannot be truly whole as a congregation. And I know this might feel like an attack. It's hard. It's hard to hear. Sin feels like freedom until you try and stop. When you say, I'm free to watch what I want, I'm free to eat what I want, I'm free to have relations with this person if I want, I'm free to do whatever I want, whatever I desire, it feels like freedom. It feels good. And then you try and stop because the Lord convicts you. This isn't right. This isn't good. Go a different way. That's what repentance means. It means turn and go a completely separate direction. It feels like freedom, and then you try and stop. And again, it feels harsh. But I do. I love you, family. I don't want you to be stuck in sin. I'm not talking now about the open, brazen rebellion, the pride, because I know you, most of you. And I don't see that in you, open rebellion. I see the underneath, the hidden, the, oh, it's just a little bit. And God, I pray you would bring conviction for all of us, even me on this stage as I'm preaching this word. Because I love you, I see you clearly. Because God has given me spiritual eyes, I get that privilege. And I love you too much to see you shackled to something. I love you too much to not get up here and preach truth to you, even though it's uncomfortable. Even though literally right now I'm uncomfortable. Why? Because I'm calling you to this high standard that I can't even get to. I can't. And yet at the same time, I have to preach what this book says because I'm called to it. And I love you too much to see you shackled. It's better for me now to be harsh with you than for you to get up there to die and Jesus be harsh with you because your sin wasn't dealt with. What is in your heart that is so hidden that no one else can see, that you're holding on to tightly? That's what Jesus wants to put a spotlight on today. Whatever you are putting in place of him in some form, in some way, any departure from who he is, even right now, oh, Holy Spirit, minister to us. We need it. We need it. So deal aggressively with your sin. Deal aggressively with sin as a church. That is what this passage calls us to. Okay, let's flip. Let's go to somewhere different. Go to 2 Corinthians now with me. 2 Corinthians 2. So this is the second letter. This is the follow-up letter. Because there were so many things that Paul had to go through. This wasn't the only thing that was going on in Corinthians. There was many other divisions amongst things. There was divisions in the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk. Some were not eating. Some people were dying because they were doing this incorrectly. They had their views all twisted up on a bunch of different things. So 2 Corinthians is the second letter to this church in Corinth. Paul actually starts out this whole book with saying, I'm glad that I didn't come to you. Instead, I just wrote you a letter because I didn't want to bring that rebuke. It was harsh. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 and let's start with 5. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit. So what? so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. This man who is caught in this adulterous relationship, this church who had their blinders on and were completely misoriented and received this harsh rebuke, something plays out. And this passage does not specifically say in any way overtly that this guy that we just talked about was this same guy. So I want to put that disclaimer on. The man in 1 Corinthians 1 and this person in 2 Corinthians 2, it's not explicit. So I can't tell you for sure that this is the man. But when we look at the clues, when I studied this passage, there was enough evidence in my brain that I make that connection. That the same man that we just talked about a whole bunch in 1 Corinthians is this same man here. Okay, so let's connect the dots a little bit. From the context, again, from the study that I have done, from people who are way smarter than me, this is what they have surmised. This man, when it was brought, because could you imagine this letter being read? Like, these were real people at a real time, in a real place. And Paul, their spiritual father, sends them this letter. Oh, man, could you imagine someone reading this letter out in front of a whole group of people? Like, it would be silent. It would be tense. And so this man takes this rebuke. What does he do with it? What does he do? Like anyone who gets caught in their sin, their first instinct, usually, because it's our sinful nature, is not to submit, it's to rebel. So he drummed up support. He gathered a bunch of people around him. He even proclaimed that Paul's teachings were wrong openly in this church. He was wealthy. He had influence. Again, this is the man that we're talking about. And so he turned this part of the church, maybe even, against Paul's teachings. They say it this way, again, the smarter people than me. It says, but an additional offense occurred after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he made the personal visit. The man apparently publicly rebuked him, attacked his teaching, which caused Paul to cut his time short in Corinth. Okay, so he went, didn't want to come back again, didn't want to rebuke them, gives them this letter afterwards. Let's call it what it is. This man, when it says, I say that this man who caused all this trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. He had to have hurt Paul. His sin wouldn't have hurt Paul. There had to be something that went against him. And so Paul, in this context, would have been hurt, yes, because there was overwhelming support against him, but something changes. Something changes. It says that it's time to forgive him. Why? Because most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. So the church obviously heeded his warning, obviously heeded his discipline, obviously heeded his encouragement to hand this man over. There was probably a time where they had to come together as a group, and two groups would have been warring against one another. And they opposed this man in this other group, and they went away. And yet, Paul says, bring them back in. Bring them back in. Paul's goal was to bring a peaceful resolution. Paul's goal was not to have an unholy compromise with sin. And we can swing to either extreme. As people, as a church, we can swing to the extreme of an excuse for sin and say, oh, it's okay, that's just how they were made, that's just who they are, that's not that bad. We can overly excuse it, or we can overly rebuke, and that any little thing is sin. Because we are people, we swing to one extreme or another. Let us not forget the goal is repentance. Paul emphasizes forgiveness. Paul emphasizes comfort to the one who is judged. And Paul emphasizes showing love to the one who is judged and now has repented. Why? So that he's not overcome by Satan. Because we want to destroy his flesh, but we don't want him to be destroyed. We want him to be holy so that we can be whole. We're familiar with the schemes of the devil to steal, kill, and destroy. Some caveats here. Forgiveness, bringing this person back in to fellowship, does not mean automatically a reinstatement to authority, but certainly into fellowship. So if I was to go astray, do something morally repulsive, if I was to have a failure, be your job to cast me out if I was not repentant. And if I did repent, it would be your job to forgive me, even though that's hard. It's really hard, especially when a leader fails. And just because you forgive me doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want and come back up here and preach the word. Just because you forgive me does not mean that I get the keys to just do it all over again. In discipline, we have to learn. We have to learn. Forgiveness does not mean a reinstatement to authority, but certainly to fellowship again. Another thing I want to mention, the community forgiveness represents a divine forgiveness because God forgave us. We forgave that man in this instance. The other thing I want to point your attention to is moral sin is the crux of this excommunication, of this handing over to Satan. A lot of times we're so quick to say, I disagree with you over issues of not even doctrine, but of belief. That's okay if we believe different things. We're not talking about doctrine, things that we hold near and dear, the things that if we say this is not true, we are no longer Christian. But the things that are of the open hand issue. I'm hesitant to give you examples, but let's say a woman being on this stage preaching. We can disagree if that is right or if that is wrong, and that's okay. We don't excommunicate someone because they disagree with us. That's not how this works. It's over moral sin. And moreover, it's only called for over all avenues of correction are exhausted. It's this last resort. It's the last thing that we do. Cutting someone off from fellowship. These passages, 1 and 2 Corinthians, reveal how important it is for the Christian community to balance the exercise of firm discipline and compassionate charity towards those who repent. Failure to do either just plays into the hands of Satan. So we need to deal aggressively with our sin. We need to deal aggressively with our moral issues. Because Satan has his schemes, and more than anything, he wants to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. And he wants to steal and kill and destroy Christians. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy churches. How much more so? Unbelievers are already bound for destruction, and yet we are bound for eternal life. This place is supposed to be a place of freedom, not of chains and shackles. So we need to deal aggressively when it comes to sin in our own lives. So where do we land? Like I said, we have to deal aggressively. Let's look at this list that Paul gives. There's sexual sin, there's greed, there's idolatry, there's abuse, there's drunkenness, and cheating. And if it's our job to bring correction, then maybe we should. Then maybe we should. I know today there's someone here who has sexually sinned. I know there's someone here that is full of greed. I know there's someone here who has an idol. I know someone who has abused things. I know of someone who has been drunk. I know of someone who has cheated. And if it's my job to deal aggressively, then maybe we should point this person out. Maybe we should point these people out. So with judgment up here, I say it is this person. The one who has fallen short. The one who has gone astray. The one who needs judgment, who deserves it. And before I can look at you and say, who are you? I need to look at myself. and say, have I done these things? Am I guilty of these things? Yeah, I am. Paul called himself the greatest sinner, the chief among sinners. So we can breathe. I'm not calling you out. It's my job to repent. So here's where I think we land. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. Because if you've been forgiven, there should be joy. There should be freedom. This is Ephesians 1:7. In him we have been redeemed through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We are saved by his grace through our faith for good works. It all starts with grace. Grace is unmerited favor, things that we can't do to earn or deserve. This is the grace of the Father who sent down his Son to shed his blood, which was the sacrifice for all, so that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart would indeed be saved, that his blood would cover our sins and forgive our trespasses. Oh, church, how we don't deserve forgiveness. I cannot find a scripture anywhere that says you will be forgiven when you hold on to unforgiveness. And that, again, is hard to hear. Can you put up that list of verses? There's a whole list. It's Mark 11:25, Matthew 6:14 and 15, Luke 6:37. It just goes on and on and on. Now, the point of this is not saying that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, because that's conditional, and we don't earn our way into salvation. We don't earn our way into forgiveness, and so don't think that that's something that we can do. Instead, the point is not so much that forgiving is a prior condition to being forgiven, but that forgiveness cannot be a one-way process. Like all of God's gifts, it brings responsibility. It must be passed on. To ask for forgiveness on any other basis is hypocrisy. So we have this thing which sometimes we hold, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, like, just festers and becomes bitterness. And then bitterness becomes pride. And there we stand in our unforgiveness. This is Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Whoa, 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 Jesus, I thought obedience and sacrifice were what you wanted from me. Yeah, of course he wants that. Of course he deserves that. But even more so, he wants you to be reconciled with his bride. Your sacrifices and your obedience are actually less important than your reconciliation with the church, with his bride. This is heavy stuff. Luke 17 says, pay attention to yourself. If a brother sins, rebuke him. That's what I've told you to do. That's what you need to do for me. That's what I need to do for you. Just as if anyone does, rebuke them. And if he repents, if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you 7 times in the day, turn to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive them, him. So why are we talking about all this? Why am I talking about church discipline? Why am I talking about sin? Why am I talking about all this? Because I truly believe that us together as a body, me included, have a shackle around us. This shackle, this chain, is the chain of unforgiveness. Because we have received forgiveness from our Father, and yet we haven't given it. And I can't tell you where to go or how to do this or what to do, but I know this. When we wear the shackle of unforgiveness, we indeed are chained, but we are not chained to anything. Because Jesus broke the chain. We're not chained to anything. It is a chain that we hold ourselves. And let's go back to my story about my brother's ex-girlfriend. Even a couple years ago, I had to go and go to this conference, and there she was. All exalted high. She has a job in this big, huge, fancy church. And again, I'm going, ooh, and I have to forgive her. Because it's not even so much for her, church. It's for me, so that I don't remain chained, so that I don't fester in bitterness, so that I don't become prideful thinking I'm better than her. When I myself have sinned, it says all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have. So today, I want you to break that shackle. How do we break the shackle of unforgiveness? We submit to the Holy Father, who has sent his Son, that covers us with his blood, so that we can be free. We submit to him, and we say, Father, where do I go? Point me in the right direction. It is submission and obedience. That even as we offer our sacrifices here in the temple to him, even as we have obeyed and come together and sought him together, we need to go and forgive the ones who repent. And even this church, I would say, the ones who don't repent. Why? For your own sake, for your own sanity, so that you don't stew in unforgiveness and bitterness. There's this verse in Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's this letter. Is Romans 16:20. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This seems ironic. Why is a God of peace actually crushing an enemy? Do we not know that Satan is the enemy of peace? And he's defeated by reconciliation. And every time we submit to the Father, we go to someone else who has even wronged us, deeply hurt us, betrayed us, and offer them forgiveness that isn't earned because we have been given forgiveness that wasn't earned. I'll have the worship team come back up. Help us to do this. This is my ask of you. Where are you? Where are we? Where am I? Are we the church and this man? Do we have sin in our camp? Do we have something that needs to be confessed and brought to the light? Do we have something that we need to wring out before the Father? And I love that expression from one of my pastors, Philip Anthony Mitchell. He says, wring your heart out before the Lord. Wring it out so that anything in there that is needs to be wrung out would be, so that it can be filled with something that's good. And in me still, I've been working out my pride in front of you all, and God's still working on me. When I try and exalt myself, I ask God, will you humble me? I ask you to rebuke me and say, I think that was actually pride, Danny. I need it. I need the correction. I want the accountability. I want you to show me what it means to be righteous so that I too can be righteous, so that I too can follow Jesus. So this is the space for you to wring yourself out at the Father's feet. But maybe we're not the church or the man. Maybe we've been allowing sin in our camp. Maybe we've been allowing unforgiveness to take root. Maybe we have refused to repent. Are we the offender or the offended? Where are we? That's where we're heading. And we're almost done, but I just... Father, you've told us these things because you want us to do something with it. Jesus, you're here. You're opening up hearts. You're showing us what it means to be righteous. You're showing us even what it means to be holy. Why? So that we can be whole. Help me, even now, Father, would you reveal in me any place where I have gone astray so that I can publicly repent in front of my church family? For those in this church who would call themselves family, whether they are members or not, it doesn't matter. Would you bring us into alignment with your will, Father? I want your will to be done. I'm desperate for you to move in this church, and you have. So I thank you, Lord. Help us to respond. Help us to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. Help us to take the log out of our own eye that says, I am right, I am better, I deserve something. And not look at the speck in someone else's eye and call it a log. Help us. Help us. Only by your Spirit. Only by your Spirit can this happen. So as we take a couple moments, we're going to have a couple different people. They're just going to stand at the stairwells. They're going to get up and go there now. And they're just going to be there praying for you. The people up here, they're going to be praying for you too. The people on the sides are not to shame. The people on the sides are not to draw attention. That's why I put them on the sides. It's just so that you can be helped in any single way. Whether that's like, I have this thing that I just need prayer for and I needed to confess to someone. Maybe you can do that with your spouse. Maybe you can't. Maybe you can do that with the person sitting across from you. Maybe you can't. We have these people on the sides that want to pray with you. But this is what I believe God has asked us to do, church. Forgiveness is often between you and God. And I'm not forcing you to do anything. Feel free to take off. But this is a moment where God wants to bring freedom. If we are truly going to be a refuge, a space where chains are broken, a space where God is free to move, then we need to purge the sin from our camp. And do not let us, Jesus, be shackled in unforgiveness to any single person. Don't help us, or help us to not take offense. Help us to bear mocking, just like you did going to the cross. Help us to bear persecution. Help us to bear insults of every kind. Help us to bear trials. Help us. You've done it first. You are mocked more than anyone. You are insulted more than anyone. You were beaten to an inch of your life. You shed tears. You shed blood on our behalf. You can identify with the pain that is in our souls from people who have betrayed us. Yet help us to let it go. Even me, help me to let it go, Father. For the people in my life that have betrayed me, for the people in mine and my wife's life that have betrayed our family, help us to let it go. Heal us, free us from this bondage. Help us to be free. Oh, you're just working. So we're just going to take a couple minutes. You don't got to get up. You don't got to go anywhere. You don't got to do anything. I just ask that you would hear from the Lord. That you'd hear from him. And then we're going to respond with a song. I want to bless you as you go. And then we'll go have some lunch. But take this time, whatever that looks like for you. We're just going to sit here and hear from the Father truly. So help us, Father. Help us, Father, as we sit with you, as we pray with you, as we still our hearts with you. Thank you, Jesus. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you fill us up with more of you. Thank you that you clean us and wash us so that we can be whole, so that we can be holy, so that we can go and do the good works that you've created for us to go and do. I just ask that you would help us to be encouraged after a sharp correction, sharp rebuke. It's so often that Satan comes in to try and discourage. I pray encouragement over people. For my people, over my family. I pray that you would encourage them, telling them that they are indeed your children, telling them that they have indeed lived in the light, telling them indeed that you are proud of them, that you are pleased with them. Would you give them a blessing of obedience so that wherever you ask them to turn, they would turn? I ask that you would bless them in their works. Would they go and would everything they put their hand to prosper because they are submitted to you, because they have offered their sacrifice at the altar and yet have also went and forgiven those who have harmed them. Would you bless their repentance? Would you bless their forgiveness? Would you indeed keep them free and not chained? Thank you for getting rid of anything that comes against us, because in you we have total victory over any oppression, over any demonic force, over anything that would come to seek to kill or destroy or divide or conquer. Thank you that we have freedom in you. I ask in Jesus' name, would you bless us with your presence throughout the week? Would you bring us into alignment with our identity in you? Would you teach us what it means to be not just a believer, but a follower, the one who does the hard work? Help us to partner with you and go with the gospel of peace. Help us to stay rooted in truth, so that everything is held together. Help us to put on righteousness so that it covers our heart. Help us to be covered with our salvation, knowing that we can do all things through you, Jesus. We are more than conquerors. Help us to have faith that overcomes every obstacle that Satan would come and try and be against us. And finally, Holy Spirit, would you be our offense? Would you be the one that we go out and attack the principalities and the powers of darkness that seek to tear down what you have built up? But we know, Jesus, that you have victory over everything and all things. So I ask for these blessings in Jesus' name. I thank you for what you've done here. Please keep it going, Jesus. Be with us through the week. Don't just be our Sunday, God. Be our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, God. Help us to follow you with our whole lives. In Jesus' name I pray. And all those who agreed said, amen, amen. Bless you, church. I love you. I pray for you. Have a good week. I'll see you next week.